Amen. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 63. It's on page 479 in the black Bibles on the chairs. Psalm 63 is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we know that your love is better than life. Because your love is better than life, our lips should praise you and our lives should glorify you, and we should long for you and thirst for you. So, Father, we ask that in these next moments as we look at Psalm 63 together, you would speak to us. That you would write this word upon our hearts, that it would become our prayer through Jesus, lifted up to you from our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was 14 years old, I had a huge poster of a Lamborghini Countach on my wall. It was an awesome car. It had those gold wing doors. To me, this was the ultimate automobile. It was a V12 Italian sports car, and I just thought life could not be any better than sitting behind the wheel of that car and going down the road at like 200 miles an hour. I lived in Germany when I was 13, 14, and there was no speed limit on the Autobahn, so it was my dream car. By the time I was 17, my dream car had changed from a Lamborghini to a red and white 1962 Corvette, which was the last year of the original body style. And to me, just one of the most beautiful cars that's ever been made is that car. I'm still a car guy. If you know me, you know that I still love cars. But, you know, teenage me was convinced that the greatest thing that could ever happen to me in my life would be to own and drive a really cool car. And that somehow that would make my life complete. That would make me cool, and that would give me, you know, something wonderful to live for. Now, in reality, the first car that I drove was a 1982 Plymouth Horizon, a car that was about as far removed from the Lambo and the Corvette as a go-kart is from a jet plane. But it was it worked. It got me where I needed to go. It took me back and forth to school and work. And I've had a lot of cars over the years. None of them have been anything that people dream of. But over the years, I've also learned that cool cars are not the ticket to the good life that I once thought they were. I still like them, But I know that my life will not be made complete by owning and driving one. However, I wish I could say that there's been nothing else other than God that has taken the place that cool cars used to have in my heart. The truth is, over the 29 years of my life since I hung that poster on my wall, all sorts of things have come along and taken a place in my heart as a deep longing and an object of hoped for satisfaction. Money, fame, respect, honor, a happy family, significance, being liked and admired by others. In the end, though, I have come to see, sometimes reluctantly, that winning some great big lottery and getting hundreds of millions of dollars, or becoming a best-selling author, having lots of people think I'm great, even having a perfect family life with wonderfully obedient children, all of that would never, ever be able to satisfy my soul. In fact, they are as incapable of satisfying the deepest longings of my soul as the Lamborghini Countach that once hung on my wall. By the way, just a little trivia before we move on. So, did you know that Chrysler Corporation actually owned Lamborghini in 1988? They bought them in 87, and they sold them in 94. And so, of course, Chrysler invented the minivan. So in 1988, there was a concept car called the Genesis, and it was a minivan with gull-wing doors and a Lamborghini Countach engine in it. Now, that would be fun to drive. Anyway, I think Augustine of Hippo probably said it better than almost anyone else since the Bible in his autobiographical Confessions that he wrote in the year 400. He wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find their rest in you." That's the truth of what we get in Psalm 63. Psalm 63, written 1,400 years before Augustine, 3,000 years ago, tells us the same thing that echoes in our heart today, and that is, our hearts were made for God, and we cannot be satisfied until we find our rest in Him. David wrote Psalm 63. It says, "In the wilderness of Judah." The Judean wilderness is a very harsh climate, desert-like, lots of rocks. David had been driven there by his son Absalom, who had rebelled against him. So the circumstances of Psalm 63 are the same as Psalm 3 that we looked at last week. He's out in this dry and desolate area. This is the same area, by the way, where Jesus would be 1,000 years later when he was fasting for 40 days and then being tempted and tried by Satan 3 times. In the middle of this Judean wasteland, David cries out to God, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Last week when we looked at Psalm 3, we saw that David opened up Psalm 3 with a relational cry. He cried, "O Lord," which is "O Yahweh." It's calling on God by His name, by His covenant name. It's a very intimate and very relational cry to open with. And here, this psalm written in the same circumstance, David opens again with a relational cry. He uses the name God, or Elohim here, but he says, "O God, you are my God." The word God, or Elohim, emphasizes God's power and strength. It means, literally, it means mighty ones. And so David begins by confessing that God is his God because he's trusting that God will exercise his power and his strength on David's behalf, for David's good, because God is his God. He says that he seeks God earnestly, or early, your translation might say. This Hebrew verb is one that denotes an intense and an earnest seeking, which might involve rising up early in the morning and seeking God early. It is It is an expression of how much David is longing for God that he says his soul thirsts for God and his flesh longs for God in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. In his commentary on Psalm 63, William Plummer quotes Ernst Hengstenberg. This is a great name. Why didn't they name your grandson that? It's not too late. They can change it. Ernst Hengstenberg Myers. Doesn't quite roll off the tongue as well. But Ernst Hengstenberg said this. He said, "A king who could not get even a drop of water to quench his thirst." At one point, when David is out in the Judean wilderness, we read that he's longing and he thinks about the well that's in Bethlehem. The well that he knew as a boy, the well where he would probably go and water his sheep and where he would have gotten water for his family. And he says, "Oh, that I could have some of that water from the well in Bethlehem." And some of his mighty men actually go out on an expedition and bring him that water. And what does David do with it? He pours it out as an offering before the Lord, because he realizes in that moment that even that water that he had longed for and was so thirsty for wouldn't really satisfy him. Excuse me. That's the background of Psalm 63. So it's a king who could not get even a drink of water to quench his thirst. All human fountains of consolation and happiness were dried up to the psalmist, but he thirsts all the more earnestly after the divine fountain, which still remained open to him. I wonder if we were in David's situation, would we be thinking about God? Or would we just be sort of stewing in bitterness and longing for the things that we've lost? I don't know, because the reality is most of us live fairly comfortable lives. You know, we live better than David did when he was in his palace. We have more food and a more wide variety of food in our pantries and in our refrigerators than David probably even knew existed in the world. We have more clothes than we can wear. You know, we have the clothes we wear and the clothes we don't wear. And then we sort of seasonally rotate out clothes. They can't all fit into our closets. And whenever I actually get caught up at laundry at our house, which happens every once in a while, I actually get all the laundry done. And I look and it's all done. It's all clean. It's all folded. And then I think, where am I going to put all of this? That's how wealthy we are and how comfortable our lives are. And the truth is that in comfortable circumstances, it's very easy to forget about God. David forgot about God when he was in his comfortable circumstances of his palace. That's why he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He began to think only of his own desires, only of where he could get pleasure. And he saw a woman and committed adultery and completely wasn't thinking about the Lord for an extended period of time in his life. But sometimes it's when we are pushed to that desert place. Hengstenberg in his commentary goes on to say, when the children of the world are in a dry land and are weary and without water, the last remains of any desire after God disappear from their souls. But real piety, in proportion to the severity of personal suffering, becomes all the more intense in its longings after God. And then he says, by the extent to which a man in severe sufferings can say, "I seek thee," may he decide on the state of his soul. So, yeah, it's easy to forget about God when everything is going well. But what happens when the wheels come off? What happens when we find ourselves in that dry desert place? What happens when we find ourselves at our wit's end and we don't know what to do? Is that when our hearts turn to the Lord? If they do, then we should be encouraged, because it's a sign that we belong to him. But the truth is, we need to be made more aware that we are always desperately in need of him. When we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day morning, or when we seek him in prayer and in his word privately,
We need to be made more aware of how desperately we need him, that we are always, in a sense, living in a land that is dry and weary, where there is no water, because the world never stops being the world. And it really has nothing to offer us. Think about one thing the world was paying attention to last night. Right? This fight. I don't know if any of you even are aware of this, but this Mayweather Conor McGregor fight. It was a joke, really. It was a joke. Here's a guy who's 40 years old, who really needs to retire. He's looking at his boxing record, and it says 49-0. And he knows that there's this legendary record from Rocky Marciano of being 50-0. And he thinks to himself, how can I fight somebody that I will not lose to, and yet get people to pay me millions and millions of dollars to do it? So not only can I retire with a perfect 50-0 record, but I can, you know, get millions and millions of dollars, much of which I need to pay off taxes that I never bothered paying with all the other tens of millions of dollars I want, right? It was a joke. And yet the world was just fascinated. Oh, here's these two legendary warriors, and they're going to go after each other in the ring. And millions and millions and millions of dollars were poured out. And these guys both got paid huge paychecks for what was in the end of just this nothing. You know, Mayweather won. Wasn't really that surprising, right? But that's the way the world has these promises that it gives that are really just nothing in the end, right? Like, hey, we'll give you all this, and then in the end it's just, well, what was that really all about? Well, it's a dry and weary land where there is no water. There's no water for our souls in the world. But there's water for our souls in the Lord. And so we need to recognize how desperately we need him. It's easier to do that when we're in a desert wilderness. Some of you are there. Perhaps some fear or some uncertainty or some sin or some shame has gotten into your life, and you feel yourself in need. That is the best time to seek the Lord. How did David seek the Lord? He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. He remembers the times when he was able to worship God in the sanctuary. He says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, and I have beheld your power and your glory. Within the tabernacle were visual and sensory reminders of the power and glory of God. There was gold, and there was incense, and there were altars, and there was bread, and light, and color. And in the tabernacle was power and glory. We don't need a tabernacle, though, to show us the same things about God, do we? The power and the glory of God are on display for us all the time. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky shows forth his handiwork. We had that eclipse this past week. I don't know if you got a chance to see it, but it wet my appetite. The little 80% eclipse that we got here, if you actually had the right kind of glasses, or we also made cereal box projectors, and you could actually see it. It was really cool to see the sun in a crescent like the moon, and the light that was so gray, and we had some deer who came out thinking it was dusk. It was fascinating, and the whole world was fascinated by it. This strip of land across the United States, millions and millions of people gathered. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the sky is showing forth his handiwork. Romans 1 says that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. If I think of this past week and the eclipse showing the glory of God, I think of this hurricane showing the power of God. We're helpless before the power of God. Like, we can see it coming and we can forecast it and we can board up our homes and run for higher ground, but in the end of the day, we can't do anything about it. It's coming. They were forecasting 2 or 3 feet of rain. Can you even grab that in your head? Like, We had some really intense storms a couple weeks ago, and they said some parts of Maryland saw 3.5 inches of rain within just a couple of hours. And those were some torrential storms, but this is 2 or 3 feet of rain. God's power and God's glory are always on display around us for us to see whenever we want to look up our eyes, lift up our eyes to the heavens, or look around at the things that He has made. But you know, that's not what actually stirs David most deeply. He says, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. But then he says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. It's not God's power and glory that call forth the most intense and the most deep response from David. It is his steadfast love. Plummer says, it is better not to exist than to exist without God's favor. It is better to die enjoying His loving kindness than to live without it. God's power and glory are impressive, but it's God's love that draws Him close to us. It's God's love that reassures us that His power is a power that is exercised for us and for our good because He loves us. Joey. And so that power and that glory is for us, and we know that because of God's love. When we seek to worship God, His power, His glory, we should sing, holy, holy, holy. All of heaven and earth adore God. All the sky shows how great He is. But it's His love that should move us most deeply. It's His love that should cause us to praise Him, to bless Him. That is to tell how wonderful He is, what He has done for us, and to lift up our hands in His name. Yes, we can lift up our hands. Even Presbyterians are allowed to lift up their hands in His name. The Bible says so right here that we can do that. As David turns to worship God in the desert, he finds a promise that he clings to, that his soul will be satisfied with God. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This satisfaction that David finds, notice it is an act of faith. It is a trust in the promise of God. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. There are promises that God makes to us that we accept by faith. I talked earlier about the promises that the world makes. The world makes all sorts of promises that it doesn't really keep. Right? All sorts of promises. People make promises to us that they either have no intention of keeping, like politicians when they're running for office, or they really earnestly desire to keep but find themselves unable to do so, like husbands and wives and their marriage vows to love, honor, and cherish. We find that hard to do in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, for better or worse. There are days when it's hard to love, honor, and cherish, right? We want to, but we're just not able to. Well, God is never a politician, or, dare I say it, Bob Closier's. He's not a used car salesman either. He's not just telling us what he thinks we want to hear, so we'll buy what he wants us to buy or vote for him for office. God is true. He is always true to always say what is right. And God is never without power to keep his promises. And so David can be out in the middle of the desert, 600 men with him, tens of thousands with his enemies, not a drop of water in sight, nothing but a rock to lay his head on, and he can there in the middle of the desert say, my soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. It's not going to take getting restored to the palace to make this happen. It's when David is meditating on the Lord. Last time we talked about David being able to sleep because God gives him sleep. Well, here he is not able to sleep, right? He's up in the watches of the night. That means he's up throughout all the night. But what's he doing? I'm going to meditate on the Lord. And when I meditate on the Lord in the watches of the night, that's when my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. That's when my lips will praise you with joyful lips. When I meditate on you. You see, our souls can only be satisfied with God. It would be more possible to fill up your gas tank with water and expect your car to run than it would be to fill up your soul with all the things of the world and expect it to be satisfied. It'll only leave you wanting more. In fact, when you're really in desperate need, trying to find satisfaction with the things of the world is actually deadly. Plummer says it this way. He says, to offer to satisfy such a soul with the things of time is to offer ashes to one dying of thirst. Gracious souls look down upon the world with a holy disdain and look up to God with a holy desire. That's such a powerful image of a man dying of thirst. And you come up with a cup. Here you go. And you take it and it's full of ashes. It's like the last thing you want, the last thing you need. It looks promising, but then you get it closer and you realize this isn't going to do it. So David is meditating on the Lord. How does he meditate on the Lord? Well, he's remembering God. He's remembering, you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I cling for joy. The Psalms help us to do this by telling us how to meditate and also giving us material for meditation. To meditate is to ponder. It's not some mystical thing where you clear your mind and you try to become one with the universe. You know, that's not that kind of meditation. This meditation is to think and to ponder and even to mutter, to speak. And what do we think about? What do we ponder? What do we speak? It's about God. It's His character, His word, and His ways. Listen to what the Psalms say. Psalm 1 says that the blessed man meditates on the law of God day and night. To actually spend time looking at the Ten Commandments as a reflection of the character of God and realizing God is holy, God is righteous, God is faithful, God is true, God is the giver of life. Psalm 77:12 says, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. That is to think about and talk about all the things that God has done. That's one of the benefits of Bible studies. You learn more about the great things that God has done. And you're able to rehearse them and think about them and talk about them. And Psalm 143:5 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. We can meditate not only on the things God has done in the Bible and the history of His people, but in our own lives. His faithfulness to keep His promises to us. So David's lying awake all night long, but he's meditating and he's pondering on God. And he remembers and he knows. And as he's meditating, he gets this great strength. He says, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. When we truly need help, only the Lord can help us. When we're lonely and we're full of sorrow, the shadow of the Lord's wings is the only place we can sing for joy. God's right hand, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who upholds us as our strength and our support. Well, now that David has turned to the Lord, he's ready to again face the reality of his enemies. David spends the first, you know, two-thirds of this psalm just saturating his soul with the power, glory, love, satisfaction of God. But now he looks to his enemies again. He looks to his enemies and he says, "Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." I find it fascinating that people sometimes accuse Christians of being escapists, of not being willing to deal with reality. They say religion is just a crutch, or they call it the opioid of the masses, like Karl Marx does. I find that fascinating because the truth is, for those of us who know the Lord and who walk with the Lord by faith, we know that a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that properly prepares our souls to deal with reality. Other things of escape, whether it's binge watching something on Netflix or drinking or drugs or shopping or, you know, whatever the other escapes might be, what do? Do they give you anything? Like, when you're done with it, you think, okay, now I have had no sleep because I binge watched something on Netflix all night, but my life has not changed one bit, right? Now I've, you know, have less money because I went on a gambling spree, but my problems haven't changed at all. They don't actually give us anything that would equip us to deal with the realities that we're trying to escape from. But when we go to the Lord and we meditate on him and we satisfy our souls in him, he reminds us of his power. Scripture, because Satan knows the Bible and he can quote scripture out of context and twisting it. Jesus responds and says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus loves his Father too much and honors him too much to sort of twist his arm and manipulate him and try to force his hand to do what Jesus wanted him to do. He's not going to dishonor his Father. And finally, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and offers them all to him if only he would bow down and worship him. And Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus could not be tempted by everything that the world had to offer because he knew. He knew that the devil's offer was the offer of ashes to a man dying of thirst. It wouldn't have helped Jesus at all, because as soon as he gave his worship to Satan and became an idolater, he would be plunged into unspeakable horror and the whole universe would come undone. Jesus looked at the kingdoms of the world with a holy disdain, and he looked to his Father alone with a holy desire, a desire to worship and serve him alone. And furthermore, the fact is that all of these responses that Jesus came up with, they weren't just clever responses from the top of his head. He was quoting the Bible. He had memorized the book of Deuteronomy and was now giving it back to Satan, which shows that he was meditating on the Word of God as he spent those 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus also knew that his victory over Satan's temptation would mean not just vindication for himself, but everlasting joy for all of God's people. Because when Jesus obeyed his Father to the end, he not only won the battle that ensured Satan's defeat, but he also ensured that all who swear by him will be able to exult for all eternity. Hebrews 12 calls us to look to Jesus. And in Hebrews 12, we have a vision of Jesus as the one who has persevered and who has won the victory for us. We read this in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was his knowledge that his victory would not only mean Satan's defeat, but it would mean all of us being gathered in and able to rejoice in him for all of eternity. So when we read Psalm 63, yes, we can be inspired by David's example. He was a man after God's own heart, and it's inspiring to think of how God-centered and passionate he was out there in the desert wilderness. But we need to look beyond David and see that there was another man who suffered even more hardship in the Judean wilderness. And he overcame in an even more powerful way, because he never sinned, and he was the man after God's own heart, and his victory means that we get to share in the spoils, and we get to rejoice in him, not just for the temporary victory of a king who's restored to his throne for a few years, but with everlasting life, with eternity with God. And so when we look at Psalm 63, we should hear Jesus singing it for us, because Jesus is the king who rejoices in the victory of God that he has won through his suffering. And he is the only one who brings us a joy that never ends. Let's pray. Father, our souls do long for you. Our flesh does faint for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Father, open our eyes that we may see the dry and weary land that surrounds us. Open our eyes that we may see the enemies who pursue us to our own destruction. But more importantly than that, Father, open our eyes that we may see Jesus. Open our eyes that we may see Jesus, who alone is the fountain of living water, to satisfy our thirsty souls, and who alone has won victory over all of our enemies, so that we can rejoice in him forever. Fix our eyes on Jesus, because only when we look to Jesus can we run this race with endurance, until we run right into his arms and find shelter under his wings for all of eternity. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.